Bibles, if you'll open them up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It's been a while since we have been back here. I think right at a month or five Sundays, a week of Sundays, as we say. But we're studying each of these seven churches that are located in Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, this section of Revelation has been titled as The Things That Are. This is the state of the church at the time that John was writing the book of Revelation. And as we have studied each of these seven churches, what we have discovered was that these churches, yes, they did exist during John's day. They were there around 94, 95, 96 AD while John was on that island of Patmos. They were real churches with real people serving a real Lord. And although the churches of today, although our church, we're in a different location, we're in a different part of the world, but God is still examining our churches. And as we have studied each of these letters, we have witnessed God knowing the works of every church. He sovereignly knows those works. His eyes that are as a flame of fire sees to our hearts. And we must have that on our minds as we study this final church. Christ is examining our church. He wants Liberty Baptist Church to not just be a church on the corner of Walnut Hill and 126. He wants Liberty Baptist Church to be the church that He wants it to be. He wants us to honor Him. And we've learned so far in our study that honoring Him is only possible if we do things His way. So far in our study, we first considered the church of Ephesus. And we called that church the abandoning church of Ephesus. Because what was wrong with this church is they abandoned their first love. They had lost their zeal for Christ. Their whole motive of serving was not Christ, it was other things. And then we consider the persecuted church of Smyrna. They were severely persecuted for their faith. Some of them was martyred, some of them was burned at the stake. Then we consider the compromising church of Pergamos. And here we witnessed a church compromising with the world, a church allowing sin into its sanctuary doors. And then we looked at the inclusive church of Thyatira. This church not only compromised with the world by allowing sin in, this church gave sin a foothold in their church. This church allowed that Jezebel-like woman to teach and to preach these false doctrines of Satan. And then we looked at the dead church of Sardis. And only a small remnant of true believers remained at this church. The last church that we considered, what a church that it was the unstoppable church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a small church, small in number, but yet this church was a faithful church. They loved the Lord. They served the Lord. They followed in that preordained path that He had planned out for them. So as we study this seventh and final letter to that seventh and final church there in that horseshoe-shaped trade route there in Asia Minor, my prayer is that each of us would examine our church and that each of us would examine our hearts to see if we are what Christ wants us to be, both individually and corporately. So with that, let's pick up a reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and let's consider the seventh church. The Bible says in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thou and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with the eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're considering this church of Laodicea, and I've titled this church the Christless Church of Laodicea. The Christless Church of Laodicea. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, as we are reminded time and time again. We thank you for being the creator of the universe. Lord, we thank you for being a just God who is no respecter of persons. Lord, we thank you for your wrath. We thank you for your mercy. Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace. And Lord, as we think about you, and as we have opened up your book here tonight, and as we have read this seventh letter to this Christless church of Laodicea, I pray that you would be with us as we break it down, as we study it. Father, speak to us through your word, and we promise to give you all the glory and all the honor for anything that's accomplished in your house here tonight. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Christless Church of Laodicea. You know, if you've ever studied these seven letters that were wrote to these seven churches, when you come to the church of Laodicea, the title is always all around the temperature of that church. The not-so-hot church of Laodicea. The not-hot church of Laodicea. All kinds of titles you will find for this church. But as you read down through this passage, what you will find was that there was an absence of Christ. Christ was condemning this church for pushing him out. They did not want Christ in this church. They had essentially pushed the head of the church out of it. And Christ actually, he wanted this letter. If you look at this letter and you look at the book of Colossians, what you will find is in the book of Colossians, Paul tells us that he wants this letter, the book of Colossians, to be read in Laodicea. So as we go through this letter, we're going to jump back from the book of Colossians to the book of Revelation and see what Paul had to say to the Laodiceans and what the Colossians were going through in their church. Because what you will find, if you look at the book of Colossians, you will find that they struggled with some heresies, some false doctrines that were being taught there. They struggled with the preeminence of Christ, particularly his preeminence over creation and the church, his preeminence over the individual Christian life. And what you will find is this book of this church of Laodicea, they struggled with the same thing. They never submitted to Christ. And this church is an example of so many churches that we see not only in our area, but around the world today. They're full of attendees. They're full of members, but they're without Christ. They're unregenerate. They are not saved because those churches have pushed Christ out. And friends, they have pushed the Word of God out. And when you push the Word of God out of the church, you have essentially pushed Christ out of the church. That was the issue with this Christless church of Laodicea. So as always, let's start out our study by considering some attributes of Christ. How is it that Christ introduced himself to a church that had essentially pushed him out? Because in every other letter, Christ has introduced himself in different ways. He has painted a picture of how that he wants himself presented to that church as this letter is read by the pastor or the messenger that took this letter to the church. And as you look at this letter that Christ wrote to the church of Laodicea, what you will find is Christ uses three names. He uses three terms which describe six different attributes of him. And we'll go through these rather quickly. So the first one is Christ is immutable. Christ is immutable. That word immutable means unchanging. Christ is fixed. He's unchanging. Look back at verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." That word amen speaks of something that is fixed, something that is firm, something that is steady, something that is unchangeable. And this word amen, it's used several places in the scriptures. And when you look at the places that it is used, when you hear somebody say amen, or you read amen in the scriptures, what they are essentially saying is they are saying that what has just been read, or what is getting ready to be read, is true, it's accurate, you can depend on it, it's fixed, it's unchanging, nothing can change it because it's Christ's true words. Also, amen could be interpreted as verily, or truly in the scriptures. And when God says verily, or truly, or amen, what he's wanting us to do is to pay extra attention to what we are getting ready to read, or what we have just read. We will often use the word amen in a church service. The preacher will say something, you'll say amen. You're affirming what he is saying. You are saying, what you're saying, preacher, is true. I agree with it. It's the word of God, and keep on preaching. Friends, Christ is the amen of God. Listen to what John MacArthur, somebody that we love around here, says about Christ being the amen of God. He says this, and I quote, "It is through the person and work of Christ that all God's promises and covenants are fulfilled and guaranteed. All the Old Testament promises of forgiveness, mercy, loving kindness, grace, hope, and eternal life are bound up in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection." End quote. It is and was Christ, and is and will ever be Christ, that does the confirming of every promise of God. Because it is in and through Christ that all things are fulfilled. He is the guarantor of all things that God says and does. Christ is the final say in and of himself. Let me use this simple illustration. If you go to the car dealership and you want to buy a vehicle, you don't have the cash, so you want to take out a loan. If you have bad credit or no credit, what do they require you to do? To have a cosigner. Well, if you was to take Christ with you to that dealership and Christ was going to be your cosigner, they would rip that contract up because no contract would be needed. He is the guarantor of that contract. No contract would be needed with Christ. He would be accountable for making sure that it gets paid. He's the fixed, the unchanging amen. Christ, he's immutable. The second attribute that we see is Christ is faithful. He is faithful. Look back at verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness." Now, when we state that someone is faithful, we are saying that they are worthy of our trust, that they can be relied on no matter what, that they are a person who shows themselves faithful in every aspect of life, whether it's a transaction in business, whether it's an execution of commands, or whether it's a discharge of official duties, that person is faithful. And friends, Christ is faithful. He is a faithful God. He has and always will be worthy of our trust. He has and always will be everything that we can rely on. He never tires. He never falters. He never gives up. He's always there. He's always ready. He's always willing. Christ is our faithful God, our master, our leader, our provider. He's our counselor. He's our friend. He will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. He's always there. Christ is faithful. But if you look at this letter, what you will find in verse 14 and in this letter is that he wants us to key in on two aspects of his faithfulness, two ways that he displays his faithfulness. He says that he's a faithful witness. So what is he the faithful witness of? Well, first of all, Christ is a faithful witness of God to man. He's the faithful witness of God to man. It's in Christ that the scriptures are fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17 and 18 says this. Christ himself is speaking. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4 says this, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What was God's answer? It says God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ is the faithful witness of God to man. Number two, Christ is a faithful witness of man to God. Man to God. We must not forget that it's Christ and only Christ's testimony that of man that God will hear, that God will fully believe, that God will fully regard. I'm essentially saying that it's only what Christ has to say that God gives an ear to. And the blessing for us is that Christ, he's our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And not only is Christ our mediator, but praise God that he's our intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is that bridge between us and God. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. Christ is the faithful witness of both God to man and man to God. He is faithful. So Christ is immutable. Christ is faithful. And then see in your outline, Christ is true. Christ is true. Now we've already considered this attribute a little bit when we looked at that word amen. But Christ takes the time to point out his truthfulness for us once again in verse 14. Look back to our passage. It says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the faithful and true witness. Friends, not only is Christ the faithful witness, but he is also the true witness. And that word true literally means made of truth. And as used here, it is describing truth that nourishes, eternally nourishes life. Christ describes this truth best in John chapter 6 and verse 32. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Christ is that truth. And the truth in and of Christ nourishes eternal life in both what he did for us on the cross and really with every word that proceedeth out of his mouth. He is that eternal manna, that eternal bread from heaven. He is the truth that nourishes our soul. Christ, he's our true witness. He's immutable, he's faithful, he's true, and indeed, Christ is self-existent. Look back to verse 14. I love how Christ ends this verse. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now that phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, in that phrase, really, there's bound up three attributes of Christ. Three, with the first one being that Christ is self-existent. He is self-existent in and of himself. And he tells us that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The writer says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Friends, it was his glory, his person, his power, and nobody else's. He needs nothing to stay alive. He needs nothing to accomplish his will or his desires. He upholds everything. Nothing upholds Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "All things were made by him, and without him, anything, not anything made that was made." Christ, he's the creator of all things, even though Christ is 100% uncreated. How is that? Because he's God. That's exactly how that happens. Christ, he's self-existent. Christ, he's immutable. Christ, he's that faithful and true witness. And then E, Christ is omnipotent. Christ is omnipotent. There's no way that we can begin to talk about the beginning of the creation of God without thinking of Christ's power. More specifically, his omnipotent power. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 17. A well-known passage says this, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." His power, it didn't stop at being displayed at creation, at what we just read. In the New Testament, we see Jesus' power displayed for us, right in front of us. His power was displayed over sickness. His power was displayed over blindness, over death, over evil spirits, over animals, sin, death, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, and even the devil himself. The list could go on for days because Christ is omnipotently powerful. He is the supreme authority. Nobody tells Christ what to do. Nobody can overcome Christ's power. Nobody will overthrow him. Christ is omnipotent. And then F, Christ, he's sovereign. When we look back to verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, and we consider the fact that Christ, he's the beginning of the creation of God, we must not forget that not only is Christ the beginning of the creation of God, Christ is sovereign over that creation. He is sovereign over that which he created at the beginning of time. No individual lives out from underneath Jesus' hand of control. No creature is removed from the controlling hand of Christ. No storm chooses its path without Christ. No person is saved, sanctified, justified, glorified without Christ. Christ is sovereign over all things, no matter how small or how big that they are. So as we begin to consider the rest of this letter, we must not forget the picture that Christ paints for us of himself. If we forget this picture, we will not understand this letter. What was that picture? Christ wanted that church to know He is immutable. Christ wanted the church of Laodicea to know that He is that faithful witness, that He is truth in and of Himself, that He is self-existent, that He didn't need them for Him to exist, that He didn't need them for His will to be accomplished, that Christ is all-powerful, and that He is sovereign over that church. Even though they had pushed Him out, Christ said, I'm the one that's in control of that church. So that's the attributes of Christ. Now let's characterize the city of Laodicea. And as we've studied each of these seven churches, it's been so vital to see what these churches were up against, to see what the city was like from which they were ministering unto. And with the city of Laodicea, you can really spend all night describing it, all night characterizing this city. There have been many remains unearthed at this city there in Turkey. That being said, let's try to characterize this rather quickly, and we'll try our best to do that. It's been a pleasure studying this letter and this church, I'll just tell you. So first of all, let's talk about the history of Laodicea. The history of Laodicea. This city was founded between 261 and 253 B.C. And it was actually given its name Laodicea on the Lycus. And it got this name because not only was it on the Lycus River, but also there was a ruler there by the name of Antiochus II. And he had a wife by the name of Laodike. So Laodike, Laodicea, you can sort of see the resemblance. He went on to divorce that wife, but this name seemed to stick. So I felt sorry for him, but the name stick. Every time he went into his city, he was reminded of his divorced wife. This city became part of the Pergium kingdom, and it was passed into the Roman hands around the time of 130-133 B.C. This city was actually coined the name the City of Zeus, which if you know anything about Greek mythology and the ruckus that it is, you'll know that Zeus was the supreme god of Greek mythology. I can't believe people still believe that in these days, but they do. At this time that this letter was written, which was around 95-96 AD, it was known as the chief city of the entire region. A notable event in the city's history was that it was hit with the same earthquake that some of the other churches were hit with, particularly Philadelphia. Remember how Philadelphia was wiped out? They were so poor and wretched. Well, Laodicea was hit with that same earthquake in 60 AD. It wiped Laodicea out the same way that it wiped out the church at Philadelphia. Another noteworthy fact is that the meaning of the city's name is actually people ruling. People ruling. In Laodicea, the people thought they ruled. In the church thought they ruled, not Christ. So there's a history of this city. Now let's look at the geography of Laodicea. What was the land like? Well, Laodicea was located on a plateau on the Lycus River. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. You know, in this postal route, this trade route, it was a horseshoe type. So I guess Ephesus for you all would be over here, and then you'd go east to get to Laodicea, 100 miles east to be exact. Laodicea was one of three cities that were located within 10 miles of each other. One of those cities was Colossae, which was 10 miles away, and the other was Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north. It was not only located on that main horseshoe trade route, but Laodicea was located on a main intersection of two trade routes. One of those was the east-west trade route that gave those in Ephesus and part of the city access to the innermost parts of Asia. The other trade route that intersected that one was the north-south trade route, and that gave them access to Pergamum and the Mediterranean Sea. And this geographical location, it really made Laodicea the economic center of Asia Minor at the time. And we'll consider that more in just a moment. This city had a major problem, though, and Christ alludes to this major problem. The major problem was water. They had a water issue because the streams and the springs that were there that could supply fresh water to the citizens of that city could not supply enough for this population to survive. So they had to pipe in this water. And this is amazing. This city had a 5-mile long aqueduct system that piped water into it. This aqueduct was made of pipes, sort of like clay pipes. They would take rocks, they would hollow out the middle, 5 miles long. Not only was it 5 miles long, it would run into water towers in the city that would distribute it to the places that needed water. But this water had a couple of issues. Number one, the water was lukewarm. By the time that this water flowed 5 miles through this piping system and through this rock and laid in those water towers, this water was not cool, refreshing water that you wanted to drink. This water was tepid. It was lukewarm. It was not pleasant to drink. A lot of people cannot handle hot water. It will actually turn their stomachs to drink hot water. They had no way to cool it down. The second issue with this water was it was very rich in minerals. This is the type of water that has a foul smell. This was like using, you ever used well water without a softener? This is what this water would smell like. This water would make your house smell when you cooked with it. It would make your food taste bad. This water would make your body stink when you bathed in it. It was actually so concentrated with these minerals that those that designed this 5-mile-long piping system actually had to put pipe and caps in so that you could access this pipe to flush out these foul-smelling minerals in it. They have found some of this pipe, and some of it was actually clogged completely up with the calcium and the mineral deposits that flowed through this water. So this foul-smelling and lukewarm water would really turn your stomach when you drank it. It would make you want to puke. And this water is the exact example that Christ will use to illustrate what this church makes him want to do as he examines it. So we looked at the history of Laodicea. We considered the geography. Now let's consider the economics of this city. Now, Laodicea was a happening place. It had the envy economy at this time in Asia Minor, and really for most of the world at the time. It was such a wealthy city. If you remember that earthquake in 60 AD, Philadelphia needed help from Rome to rebuild. This church at Laodicea, they refused help from Rome. They did not want their money to rebuild, and they did not rebuild cheap either. This was a sight to see. Archaeologists have unearthed two huge theaters here at Laodicea. Most cities at the time, if you look back to the city of Ephesus, they only had one great theater. But Laodicea had two. And not only did they have two theaters, but there was different stadiums placed throughout the city. One of those stadiums where athletic competitions would take place was 810 feet long. That was one of the largest in Asia Minor at the time. So what was it that made Laodicea so wealthy? Well, number one, Laodicea was a banking city. It was actually the main banking city for the area. And Christ actually alludes to this later on in his letter. It was well known for the money transactions that occurred there. People would come from all over the region to trade money. This city actually even minted their own coins. Number two, Laodicea was a manufacturing city. Laodicea had fertile soil, both from the river and the plateau that it was on. This fertile soil provided grazing lands for sheep to graze. And these sheep provided a soft black wool that the Laodiceans manufactured into different articles of clothing. And again, people would come from all over the world to buy this clothing. Not only was Laodicea a manufacturing city, but it was a medical city. We must not leave out the fact that in Laodicea, there was a well-known medical school. actually two of the doctors from Laodicea made their way onto the coins that were minted there. The medical school in Laodicea was associated with one of the temple gods called Menkaure. And out of this school came two compounds that Christ will also allude to later on in his message. The first one was an ear medicine compound. It was made from spikenard. They would crush the spikenard up, mix it with some liquid, and put it in their ear. This was actually the only place you could get this compound into the second century. The other medicine that this place produced was eye medicine. And Christ makes a reference to this eye medicine in the letter as well. This eye salve was made from a stone that was powdered up, again, put into an ointment or a paste-like medicine. So how do we characterize this city? Laodicea is banking. It was a banking city, a manufacturing city, and it had a medical practice that fueled a booming economy there. But what was the population like? What was the demographics like? When you study Laodicea, you will find that most suggest that the population there at Laodicea was 40,000 people. And of those 40,000 people, they were split up into two distinct groups. The first one being the native population. The natives would be the descendants that were there from the beginning of the city, mostly from Syria or Antiochus' army. They were mostly Greek. But then there was a Jewish population. A very large Jewish population. We know this because it is recorded that a local governor by the name of Flaccus once forbade the Jews from sending the temple tax of gold to Jerusalem. You see, they had to pay a temple tax every single year. They would collect the temple tax, which was paid in gold, a half a shekel. They would take a half a shekel from every man, bring it to the priest there at Laodicea. They would melt it down and send a big chunk of gold to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, they were told not to do that, and Flaccus confiscated that gold. It weighed 20 pounds. So if you do the math, that's 7,500 men that paid the temple tax there in Laodicea. So you had 7,500 men plus their wives, plus their children. And remember, the total population was only 40,000 people. So there was a large Jewish population here. Something noteworthy to note is that the Jews, it is recorded that the Jews that lived there lived a life of ease and laxity. So in our modern day terms, they were liberal in their beliefs and their dedication to the Jewish beliefs and traditions. So we looked at the history, the geography, the economics, the population. What was the religion like? When we look at the religion of Laodicea, we can look at three places to tell us what the religion was like. We can look at this letter. The minted coins tells us, and also what has been unearthed or dug up from this city. What was the religion there? You can split it up into two categories. First of all, you had fake Christianity. Not Christianity, but fake Christianity. This letter, in and of itself, is written to a group of people that had gathered together and called themselves a church. But yet, this church was Christless. They had shut the door and locked out Christ. And as we study this letter more, we will see this more predominantly. Number two, the second religion there, we could categorize it into Greek mythology and emperor worship. And we have witnessed that in some of the other letters. You can look at the coins that have been found. On those coins, you will find Greek gods and goddesses such as Zeus, Asclepius, Apollo, and then you got different emperors. You can find those medical doctors. They worship everything but Christ. All of these were worshipped in Laodicea. Those excavations are still going on today. So what was Laodicea like? They had a history full of pride. They had a geographical location that was envied by most. They had a booming economy, but they had a Christless, but very religious population. Sound familiar? Yeah, it sounds real familiar. Sounds like the country we live in. So you have the attributes of Christ. We've characterized this city. What about the history of the church? Because when we look at the history of the church, it can tell us a lot. And like many of the other seven churches, we do not have specific scriptures that tell us exactly how Laodicea was founded. But all indications point back again to Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, when it says that, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, Paul and those who he had trained in Ephesus, the mother church of them all, Paul and those who he had trained went out for 2 years, and what do? They shared the gospel so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Laodicea was part of Asia at the time, so they heard the gospel during this." We do know from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 that Paul himself did not plant this church. Colossians 2:1 says, "For I would know that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul did not plant this church. But we do have some indications from the book of Colossians that a man by the name of Epaphras may have been the Laodicean church planter. He planted the nearby church, Colossae. We find that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if you're interested in that. There is also some indication that a man by the name of Archippus was its pastor. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, we find this. Paul says, "Salute the brethren, which are in Laodicea, and Nympus, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus," that's the guy they think was a pastor here, "take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." But regardless of who started this church, and regardless of how quickly it fell off the deep end, it started full of Christ, full of His words, full of His desires, full of His leadership. And within 40 years, Christ had been pushed out to the point that Christ says He was knocking at the church's door. Could Christ have opened that door if He wanted to? Absolutely. Will He do that? No. So we looked at the attributes of Christ, characterized the city, looked at the history of the church. What about the praise of this church of Laodicea? You know, Christ had a word of praise for most of the seven churches. And this word of praise has encouraged us to follow along in that church's footsteps, to do what it was that they did right. But when you study this letter, you will find no words of praise. It's all condemnation. Christ only condemned this church. He didn't have one single positive thing to say about this church. Why was that? Because they had pushed Him out. They were Christless. Christless. So tonight we've considered the attributes of Christ. We've characterized this city. We've looked at the history of this church. And we have witnessed an absence of praise from Jesus Christ. So as an application, let's consider how to make sure and keep Christ in our church. How is it that we can do that? Because this is where this unregenerate and Christless church of Laodicea, this is where they dropped the ball. They did not keep Christ in their church. He was not front and center in their ministries. He was not front and center in their preaching, in their teaching, and in their lives. And how are we to do that? Well, I'm going to do that by using a simple illustration. I've shared this illustration once before, and it was shared with me, and I absolutely love it. There's so much to say here. And I'm not crazy, I promise. There's a method to the madness. This illustration, I've got a plate. And on this plate, there's some blocks. And the plate's full. So when we look at this plate represents us when we come to Christ. Because when we come to Christ, we must come empty. We must come open-handed. When we come to Christ in true faith and true repentance, we have repented of everything that we were, the sins that we have committed, and we have turned to Him in true faith, true repentance, with open hands, saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am." So this plate represents Christ. And all these blocks represent the things that we add on to our life. A lot of these things may be good things. It could be ministries at church. It could be ball. It could be good video games, good movies, good music. But as we keep adding all these things on, our plate becomes full. This is exactly what the church at Laodicea done. They started out right. They started out with open hands, with an empty plate, through the leaders that shared the gospel there. But they are the ones that kept adding and adding other things other than what Christ wanted. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do when we have this open plate? Well, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 tells us, and we've got this up on the overhead. I believe I sent it to the sound booth. I've got several favorite verses, but this ranks up near the top. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says this, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So what would that look like? What would it look like to seek ye first the kingdom of God? What does that look like in our church? What does that look like in our life? Are you ready? Right there. If we seek Christ first, it will be His Word that we turn to. His Word is that lamp into our feet. His Word is that light into our path. In His Word, we can find the treasure. We can find a treasure. It's a wellspring of life that we can draw from. And you say, what do we do about all the other things in our life? What do we do about ball? Or what do we do about this or that? Well, if it can fit on the plate, and it's godly, and it's edifying, add it. But friends, when we put Christ first in our life, there's not much room for many other things. Right here is where the church of Laodicea, they lost it. They were prideful. They put other things before Christ. His Word was not central to their doctrines. His Word was not central in their teaching. His Word was not the aim of their ministry. Because when we take the Word out of the church, we have in turn taken Christ out of the church. He doesn't force His way into our hearts to save our soul. He will not do that. Christ won't force His way into this church either. So that's my challenge, is to keep Christ central, to keep Christ first, by going to His Word, no matter what we face in this life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Bow with us, we pray. Father, we come to You again tonight, as we always do after we have read Your Word, after we have studied it. We come to You as a broken people. Lord, we realize that our church's name may not be the Church of Laodicea, but Father, we realize that we may have some characteristics of Laodicea here. We may have some characteristics of Laodicea that would identify our lives. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us that is here tonight has come unto You with open hands, has come unto You with an empty plate, in true faith and in true repentance. And I pray that our motto is, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Lord, save my soul. Send me where You want me to go. Tell me what You want me to do. It's Your will that I want to accomplish. You are the Lord of my life. I submit to that Lordship. Lord, I love You. I'll praise You for all the days of my life." And Lord, if that is not the motto of ourselves, if that is not the motto of our church, if the goal of our church is not to glorify you, Father, convict us. Take us to our knees so that we may get right with you. Lord, please have your way with the rest of this service. Lord, we promise to give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.